Well, we'll soon be in the Christmas season, and some of you already have your Christmas trees up. Who has a Christmas tree in your house already? Yes, one person, slightly ashamed, puts his hand up here. I was on FaceTime to my grandson, and my little grandson wanted to show me his tree, so I looked at that this morning, so there we are. Anyway, yes, the problem with Christmas, well, one of the problems with Christmas, because Christmas is a great time, and I love Christmas. Christmas is a great time, but one of the problems is that people, of course, are encouraged to make a purely emotional response to Jesus. It's very easy, isn't it, when you have the crib in your house on top of the telly or wherever it is. You can't put it on top of the telly now. You used to be able to when there were huge things, televisions, you know? But now they're so thin you can't do it. But wherever you put it, you see, and people respond, or in shops and things like that, and well, the story of the little baby Jesus, and we sentimentalize it. In fact, we probably don't even get it right in so many ways as well, but we sentimentalize it, and people like the story of Christmas. People are, especially in times of hardship, they love to hold on to things that are traditional. There are many signs that more people over recent years have gone to traditional carol services, for example, than was the case maybe 10 years ago or more. So there are strange things happening, but often this response is a very emotional one. And I want to demonstrate that's a problem in our reaction to Jesus, which extends way beyond the famous story of his birth. And I'm going to go to the other end of his life on earth, to his death, and illustrate from the Word of God that it's a similar problem here, and it is a serious problem which can afflict us, even if we're true Christians to some extent or another. And I want to look at this picture of Jesus making his agonizing journey to the cross. And it's recorded for us particularly, of course, in Luke's Gospel. So we began reading in Luke 23 and verse 26, and we read about him being led away after the soldiers have beaten Jesus. And he goes on this road, which has become traditionally known as the Via Dolorosa, and if you go to Jerusalem you can see it now, except it's all Via Dolorosa is now full of pubs and clubs and tacky souvenir shops, so I don't recommend it. But anyway, it's somewhere where you can go, and it's supposed to have been the journey that Jesus took as he carried his cross out of Jerusalem beyond the gates of the city. Anyway, what actually happened was that he comes to the gate of the city, then he stumbles, staggers under the weight of the cross, and of course the trials of his beatings and torment, and they seize this man who's come all the way from North Africa, from Cyrene, a man called Simon, to carry his cross. He would have had a story to tell, wouldn't he, for the rest of his life? And he carries it behind Jesus. And then we read that a large number of people followed him, including women, who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now these are words that appear only in Luke's Gospel, and they are perhaps one of the least familiar parts of the story of the death of Jesus. And I want us to ask, well, why does Luke include what seems a very minor incident? In fact, an incident that if you'd been there, you would have taken for granted. Of course these women were weeping and crying as Jesus passed by, or as they followed him. Why does he say anything? And what is the meaning of the words that he speaks? And of course, nothing in the Bible is wasted or irrelevant or unimportant. And I think these words actually are very helpful to us and words that we should reflect on. You may have seen some of the great classic paintings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great artists of the past from medieval times onwards have liked to picture Jesus carrying his cross. And, yeah, I'm sure we wouldn't decorate the walls of Bethel Church with such paintings, but if you go into some places of worship, you will see these things, and of course in great art galleries. And the intention of the artist in painting a scene like this, which is so full of emotion, is pretty obvious. They will focus on the mindless screeching of much of the mob as Jesus goes past, and then they will focus upon these women who are sobbing and crying behind him. These women, we're not sure who they are. They're not the women who follow Jesus from Galilee. They're mentioned separately. These are the women, they're called the daughters of Jerusalem. They're local residents. I don't know what it is, some guild of female workers or something. No one knows what it is, but they're all together and they're weeping for Jesus. And then of course in these great classic paintings, you'll see the focus upon Jesus himself, weak from his terrible ordeal at the hands of the Roman soldiers. And the aim of the artist, as I say, is always the same. It's to evoke a purely emotional response, to excite tremendous feelings of sympathy and of pity for Jesus. And in this, of course, the great artists succeed. That's what they do best. That's what they're trying to do, and they achieve that end. But it is very notable in the Gospels that the Gospel writers do not dwell at all upon the physical horror of all that Jesus endured. I remember a few years ago this film that was made called The Passion, and how there was some debate amongst Christians at that time as to whether this was a good thing or a bad thing, because it concentrated so much upon the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is quite shocking and striking, and would, I suppose, have woken people up if they'd never seen it before. But then there were other Christians who said, well, look, this isn't what the Bible actually does. And in many ways they had a point. And the reason they had a point was what I'm going to explain to you. The reason why the Gospel writers don't make an awful lot of Jesus suffering. After all, if it evokes pity and sympathy, why wouldn't they lay it on thick? That's the argument. If you want people to really feel for Jesus, then why wouldn't you say all these things? It wasn't as though the literature of the time didn't do that sort of thing. You can find literature of the time in Greek and Roman, which is the most bloodthirsty stuff you can ever imagine. So it wasn't as though there was some literary consensus that you didn't do that sort of thing when you wrote up an account like this. Not at all. It's very obvious that the Gospel writers don't want to take this particular approach. And the reason, I think, is very, very simple. That they know that there is a huge difference between a response to Christ that is purely emotional, the little baby in the crib at Christmas time, or this poor man who has been so terribly beaten and covered in blood that nobody cares about and is being shouted at and screamed at by everybody. There is a great difference between a purely emotional response to Christ and a truly spiritual response to Christ. And this is, of course, what is being highlighted by these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel writers have no desire to sow confusion in the minds of their readers, who are prospective believers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they want to be very plain about this. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in these words which Lucas heard about, and he says, well, look, this is important what Jesus said then. And, okay, I don't read it in Mark, and Matthew hasn't recorded it. I don't know, assuming Luke was third, I don't know whether it was or not. But certainly, he said it's important, it should be noted down. And the Holy Spirit, of course, stirred him to do that, because it makes a real point. The trouble is, it's all too easy for us to imagine that God is somehow pleased with a purely natural response to the cross, as though somehow that makes us Christians. I'm sure there are many people in the world, and have been for centuries, who have been drawn to Christ and the stories of Jesus, and who worship him at that level and that level alone. And that's why this apparently minor incident recorded only in Luke's Gospel is so important, because here Jesus himself exposes the potentially dangerous delusion that lies at the heart of this kind of reaction and points us in the right direction. So that's a fairly long introduction, but here it is. Just look at it again, these words, and in the light of what I said, you'll see what it's all about. A large number of people, verse 27, followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." You don't know what you're doing. Instead, he says, "Weep for yourselves and for your children." And he gives them a reason, which hopefully we'll have time to just look at very briefly at the end. And the first thing to note, of course, lies on the surface, that even here, in his very last hours of life, Jesus completely lacks self-pity. He redirects any pity that is aimed towards him back upon the people who are there. There is never even the slightest inkling of self-pity in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, marks him off as being unique as a human being. All of us, I'm sure, have been guilty of self-pity at one time or another. Some of us are more inclined than others, I'm sure. But all of us have thought, this is a little unfair, or why aren't I being noticed, or whatever it may be. The fact of the matter is that that is just a characteristic of us as our fallen human beings. But the Lord Jesus Christ, there's never the slightest bit of self-pity in his life, not even here at the end when you might have thought it was justifiable at least. Even then, his desire is only for his people and for their salvation. He says, "Don't wait for me." He diverts it back to them. He says, "Weep for yourselves." His concern is for them. "You got it all wrong in the way you're thinking about me, but start thinking about yourselves." So here, as he goes to the cross, of course, it's thoughts of the salvation of his people that fill the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his words echo down the centuries and speak just as clearly to us. We mustn't view Jesus' death or his birth or any other aspect of his life. We mustn't view Jesus' death as short-sightedly as these Judean women. And they have something to teach us in what they do. We're not to weep for Jesus as we would for the death of some good or famous man. 2016 has been a year full of deaths of famous people. I remember reading at the end of April or May it was, and they were saying there were more obituaries going to have to be written at the end of this year already, before the year it hardly even started, because so many famous people seem to be dying, whether they be rock stars or politicians or whoever they may be. And of course, even yesterday we had Fidel Castro dying in Cuba, and nobody's quite sure how to react to that. But the thing is, we are not to react to the death of Jesus as we would to any other famous person, or good person even. This is a death like no other. Jesus neither wants nor needs our sympathy. It's very important to state that. Jesus neither needs nor wants our sympathy. He is not to be considered an object of pity. Jesus is an object of wonder and of awe, supremely when he goes to the cross. And so we have to be careful of our emotions. Our emotions are governed by our understanding. And if our emotions are wrong, it is because our understanding is wrong. This is what Jesus is saying to these women at this point. A mere emotional response to Jesus' suffering is of no use to him, and may be worse than useless to us, because it may mean that we're being misled. So let's just Look at it. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." I want to spend most of our time just looking at that. Why should we not weep for Jesus as he goes to the cross? If you understand that, then you're going to be put back on the right path. Why should we not weep for Jesus? Why should we obey this command of Jesus? Don't weep for me. Why should we obey this particular command? Don't weep for me. Why should we not show sympathy to Jesus as he goes to the cross? Well, let me just give you a few obvious reasons. I've touched on one of them already, but here it is. Because Jesus' death is not just another soon-to-be-forgotten crucifixion. As I'm sure you know, crucifixion was not unique to Jesus. Crucifixion was common throughout the Roman Empire. That's the way they put the fear of the gods, I suppose, in the minds of everybody so that they would behave and do what they were supposed to do. But Jesus' death was not just another one of those crucifixions. Jesus' death was planned in eternity and will be rejoiced over for all eternity to come. When you consider that, you know, in the councils of the Godhead, this decision was taken that the Son should become a man and then live a perfect life and then go to a cross and die in agony in order to pay the price for the sins of all who would trust in him. When you consider that plan was made in eternity, and if you're a believer, you were in the mind of God even then, it is an astonishing and staggering thing. You don't weep over Jesus as he brings this plan to pass. And we don't weep over Jesus because this is not remotely the death of a wretched, weak and broken man. That, you know, evokes sympathy, doesn't it? If you see some poor person down and out or whatever, and they're obviously in a bad and sad situation, whatever it may be. This is nothing like that at all. These women thought that this man had been broken, that all his hopes had been shattered. But no, this is the Son of God who's come down from heaven to earth to save us. If you know who Jesus is, and you reflect on the fact that he is the Son of God as he goes towards the cross, how can you weep for him? This is a unique event. This is God himself come to do what he intended to do. This is no tragic ending to a failed dream. That's what these women thought. They thought, oh, this poor man, he was just so idealistic. He hoped to do certain things. He wanted to be a good teacher. He hoped that somehow or other he would be helped and that everything would turn out right in the end. But look, it's all ended just in horror and his dreams in dust and ashes. And it's awful, but that's the way the world is. That's how things like that always end. But that wasn't the case. Nothing like that at all. This is no tragic ending to a failed dream. This is the central act of God's great eternal salvation plan. This is the crux of it all, literally. The crux, the cross. This is the very center of the plans of God. And in that, Jesus was the most willing possible participant. So that his death is entirely voluntary. You remember what Jesus had said earlier in John chapter 10? He said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." That's what Jesus had said. This is not something that's being ripped from him. Not a life cut tragically short. It's not. If it was, well, of course you'd weep. Why wouldn't you? But it's not that. There's no reason to be sympathetic at a purely human level or emotional level for the Lord Jesus Christ here. We're not to weep. Here's another thing. Wow, this is a big thing. We're not to weep as Jesus goes to the cross because ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus was just. Have you thought that one through? It was just. The women, why do they weep? Well, they saw what they'd come to consider by this time was a good man who was the victim of political and religious intrigue. They may have been led by their emotions to cry out, crucify him, crucify him, but they've had time to sober up now, and they're thinking it through. And they're remembering all the great and glorious things that Jesus did, and his wonderful healing and his amazing teaching. And they're saying, this isn't right. And they've turned around completely. And now they're weeping for him. And they're full of natural human emotion. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, they didn't understand something here. Again, emotions are governed by our understanding. It's what we think, what we believe, that causes us to react emotionally in certain ways, isn't it? It's true. Because these women, their understanding was wrong, they, or their emotions were wrong as well. They had no idea, for example, that, to quote 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, a lot of theology in there. I'm not going to preach on that verse. But when we're in Jesus, we are surrounded by the righteousness of Christ. And in order for that to happen, Jesus became sin for us upon the cross. When God punished Jesus upon the cross, was he acting unjustly? Can the Father act unjustly? Of course not. So when the Father punished the Son upon the cross, it was a just act. Why was it a just act? Because Jesus took upon himself the sin of us all, that he might give the righteousness that he had earned to us. It's called the divine exchange. That's why you will be able to go to heaven when you die, because although you are a sinner, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and your sin has been separated from you and cannot contaminate heaven itself. For any risk of that, you wouldn't be allowed in, would you? Only because of the sinlessness of Christ is it possible for you to enter glory and be in the presence of God without being burnt up by his holiness. This is what Christ has done for us. But it necessitated the death of Jesus upon the cross. It was vital that he should become sin for us, and so it was a just death. If they had understood that, I suppose there was hardly any way in which they could have been. But their misunderstanding caused them to have a purely emotional reaction, and that was one reason. And it leads on to say, don't weep for Jesus, because, as we already said, in a sense, Jesus' death was absolutely necessary. The women wept because they were powerless to stop it. If you could have said to those women, look, dry your eyes, there's something you can do here to stop the death of Jesus, they would have dried their eyes immediately and said, well, what is it? Let's do it. But the fact of the matter is, there is no other way that our sin could have been paid for except by what Jesus did upon the cross. And that's why I am glad, for one, when you think this through, I'm so glad I wasn't there. Can you imagine being there when Jesus died upon the cross? And can you imagine being there knowing what we know about what was going on there? You'd have been torn in two. And so it was that these women, they didn't think this was a necessary act at all, but of course it was necessary. And it's not something to weep for. We're not to weep because Christ was going to rise in glorious triumph. And the only way that was going to happen was that if he died first. We're not to weep because all of his people are going to rise with him. This was no ignominious end to a bright young life. When Jesus cried just before his death in a loud voice, it is finished, as you well know, he meant it has been accomplished. I have achieved all that I came to do. The law has been fulfilled in all its completion. Sin has been paid for. And glory has been purchased by my death upon the cross. goodness me, not something to weep over. The victory is not just in the resurrection. The resurrection is the proof of it, but the victory is on the cross. It's the power of the cross that makes all of this possible. It is the cross that is the center of our faith, ultimately, not even the risen, the empty tomb. And so we don't weep for what Jesus did, because Jesus' death has brought, is bringing, will bring life to countless millions. One other reason, I suppose, is to complete it. We are not to cry, to weep for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, because Jesus is our only hope. These women cried because they thought their hopes had been dashed. Right? They had hoped, perhaps, that he was the Messiah. But obviously he wasn't, because he was going to the cross. But instead of their hopes being dashed, their hopes, if they had any in this direction, were about to be fulfilled. And so are our hopes fulfilled by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our only hope lies in Christ and his atoning death. And so you can see I've piled on reason upon reason as to why these women shouldn't have wept for Jesus in the way they were. He looked into their hearts. He saw their motivation, which is why he said what he did. He knew that their emotional response, touching though it was a result of a complete misunderstanding of what was going on. How important it is, therefore, for us as well, to examine our own responses to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, how do I react to Jesus and his death or his birth at Christmas time? And what is the source of my reaction? How much are my emotional responses to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether at Christmas or at Easter, the result of a false understanding of what Christ has done? This is why what the Bible teaches is so important. This is why doctrine is so important. It's why we need to know what the facts are. I'm not arguing for no emotion. I'm arguing for right emotion, governed by the truth of the Word of God. When you know the truth, then you can be the most emotional person. That doesn't draw out all your human emotion in the right sense. Then there's something wrong with you. But look, here he does, he just redirects it. Let me much more briefly just finish this story off before we close this morning. Do not weep for Jesus, but rather weep for yourselves and for your children. That's what it says here. And he gives a reason. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Why? Because for the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? You think, well, what on earth will this mean? Well, it's not that difficult, actually, to understand, as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, and I think you'll agree, what Jesus has in mind here, and this is what the vast majority of commentators think, and I'm sure they're right, soon, very soon, this is about, what are we talking about now, about what we call 30 AD or whatever it is, the exact date we're not sure of when Jesus died, but something like that, very close to it. But we do know, in 70 AD, just 40 years, a generation after this, the Romans were going to sweep into Judea, and to this city in Jerusalem, and raise it to the ground, and there would be incredible slaughter. The children of these people would be killed and tortured and give up their lives. This was their holy city, and it was going to be a terrible, terrible thing. There were great stories about this that are recorded, but an awful thing, and Jerusalem was going to be flattened and burned, the temple destroyed. It's all in the providence of God. The temple, of course, was no longer required, was it? But all of these terrible acts took place, and the Jews were scattered throughout the nations. I don't know how, you know, when you see that and just the coincidence of history here, it just should make anyone pause and think about what God is doing in the world and what he did at that particular time. And this would all happen, and the people's fate, if the people's fate was sealed then, how much more certain will it be that the unbelieving will be judged on the day of judgment, which is yet to come? Because you see, the destruction of Jerusalem was a dreadful picture and portent of the day of judgment, which was yet and is still yet to come upon this earth. If that should happen when the tree is green, like having a green branch or log and throwing it onto a fire, it's not really ready to be burnt or smolder and whatever. If this should happen when the tree is green, when the world is not yet ripe for judgment, if a terrible event like the destruction of Jerusalem and the tragic murder of all of these people of Jews and the end of the Old Testament way of life should be brought about, even when the tree is green, just imagine what will happen. Just imagine what the destruction and judgment will be like when the tree is dry, when it's ready for the burning, when God says, yes, this is the day of judgment, when all those who will not receive the truth of Jesus, just as the vast majority rejected Christ in Jerusalem and were judged, just think how it will be on that great universal day of judgment, when everything is ready and prepared for that moment. And what will they say on that day? They will say, fall on us. And they will say to the hills, cover us. And that's a quotation from the Old Testament. But John, of course, takes that same illustration right to the end of the book of Revelation, right to the end of the book of Revelation. And we read these words, that those are going to call who do not believe in Christ on the day of judgment. They will say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And there will be no escape. You think, well, this Old Testament reference is quoted here by Jesus and then taken up by the Apostle John, the end of the Bible, and directly applied to the day of judgment. All of this helps you to see that this interpretation is correct. And Jesus is saying, look, please, I have come to save you. I have come to suffer and die in order that you might find salvation and peace and joy in your life and forgiveness for all your sins. Please don't just look at me as some religious focus so that you can pour out your natural human emotion upon me. Instead, please think about who I am and what I've come to do, and understand that you need me, because everybody needs the gospel. And therefore, weep for yourselves. May your eyes be open to see it's your sin that has caused this to have to happen and for me to have to come. And weep instead for yourselves, that you may escape the judgment that will come to you if you remain outside of me. This is what he's saying to them. Isn't it amazing that he should be so concerned in all his agony before the cross that he should think of them and of not himself? So the question I would leave you with this morning is simply this. What is your response to Jesus' death? Is it merely emotional, or is it truly spiritual? That's how I put it in a nutshell. Is it merely emotional, or is it truly spiritual? Have you finally come to realize who Jesus is and what he did for you upon the cross? If so, then you will still, this is the evidence that you have understood, that you will soon be weeping for yourself and for your sin. And do you know what? The wonderful thing is that once we have truly learned to weep for ourselves and for our sin, it's not long before we find that we're weeping tears of joy. Because repentance leads to joy as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Prove it for yourself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and bless you for your amazing goodness. We thank you for even these little sidelights that appear in the story of Jesus and towards the end, and just things that we can miss. But Father, we pray that we may not have missed the heart of this message here this morning. Bless us and cause us to redirect all our feelings, all our longings, so that we might know repentance for our sin, and we may know a joyful, glorious trust in a wonderful Savior. We ask it all for His name's sake. Amen.